know who's speaking, and please don't be hesitant to share that way. I kind of think of times like this as it's a corporate meditation. Remember last week we talked about Psalm 1 tells us that we're to be meditating, delight in the law of God and meditate on it day and night. And do you remember the picture? What's the Hebrew word for meditate mean? Remember that discussion last week? Supposed to raise your hand. Remember what it means? Talked about it. It just means kind of to moan. Kind of, and you're thinking, almost like you're talking to yourself. All right, to meditate just means to think through things. And there's times Sunday morning is just kind of a monologue. We listen to the Word of God preached. But I would like us to kind of murmur together tonight and to talk and to think. And might require you to be a little bit more engaged. You can't just be passive and let your mind wander to something else. All right? So engage your mind, and then on occasion you can engage your mouth as well, and we'll have some good discussion together. I hope you've been thinking about Psalm 1. That's come to my mind a lot this last week. And it was a good beginning. I love the Psalms. We talked about how the Psalms are filled with rich imagery. You know, last week we're talking about a couple different ways to go. We're talking about a beautiful green tree compared to dry chaff. And tonight we're going to have some very vivid images like that as well. We're going to talk about a heaving ocean. And that is a picture of human rebellion. We're going to talk about God laughing. All right, he's laughing, but it's not in levity. It's in his anger. We're going to come to a point at the end of the psalm where it says that those who don't submit to the Son will be broken. And it says he will break them like clay pots with an iron rod. This is all put into a fairly short psalm, and it just keeps hitting you with these word pictures that I think will make it memorable, and I hope will minister to your heart as we talk about it tonight. All right? Think of Psalm 2 like a drama. Think of it like a drama that is occurring in four scenes or four acts. And each of them is going to have three verses. There's 12 verses, and we kind of have four different sections. And in each section, we kind of have a speech. Okay, we're going to hear from the rebels against God in verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to hear from Jehovah in verses 4 through 6. Then we hear from the Messiah in verses 7 through 9, and then we're going to hear from the narrator in verses 10 through 12. All right, I'm just giving a couple explanatory notes before we start reading. Like many of the Old Testament scriptures and many of the Psalms, there are references in the Psalm to David or to his sons, and you know there is a point at which some of these promises are fulfilled in his life, but the New Testament will indicate to us that there is something a lot bigger going on than a discussion of David and his kingdom. There is a son of David, a greater than David, a greater, eternal, perfect king. And we're going to reserve our time tonight to talk all about the messianic significance. We're not going to talk about David, about Solomon. We're just going right to the fulfillment in Christ. All right? The other thing is, right before we read this, I just want you to have this in your mind. When you think about the Psalms, do you have kind of an emotional response to the Psalms? Like, you know, how do the Psalms, this could sound like a terrible question. All right, it's not the way we do Bible study, but how do the Psalms make you feel? When you initially think of the Psalms, how do they make you feel? Anybody? Raise your hand. How do the Psalms make you feel? And I promise not to make you a bad example. Anybody? Comforted. All right. Psalms make you feel comforted. I actually, the first word that came to my mind was warm. You know, the Psalms are like, oh, that, you know, that is so beautiful. What a blessing. I actually think of the Psalms as the Hallmark card of Scripture. You just need to dismiss that idea from your mind. Because there are psalms like that. There's Psalms 23 and there's things like that. But there's some psalms, they are not warm and fuzzy. They're quite aggressive. And Psalm 2 is one of those. Okay, so get that Hallmark idea out of your mind and you think, oh, this is just, you know, aw. No, actually, this is kind of terrifying if you allow it to say what it says. All right? Let's read Psalm 2 then. Psalm chapter 2. Everybody's there except for me. Y'all are going to have to talk more. All right. I'll be more stubborn than you if I have to. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Of course, that's the word Jehovah, all capitals, and against His anointed, saying, here's their speech, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Acts 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Acts 3. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Acts 4. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. O our Lord, we ask You tonight to open our eyes so that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. We want to delight in it. We want to understand it. Tonight we want to meditate on it. I pray that our faith will be built up. I pray that we'll be encouraged. Maybe come in weary. I don't know what all is happening in people's hearts and minds. Maybe they come in discouraged. Maybe it's been a tough week. I pray tonight You would strengthen us with Your word. I also pray that You would challenge us, correct our thinking, warn us, rebuke us. And Lord, I always pray, and I pray again tonight, if there's any who come in tonight and they're listening to Your word, but they haven't yet repented of their sins and trusted Christ as the Savior, I pray that they'll kiss the Son so He's not angry. I pray that they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. They'll bow their knee to Him and find refuge in Him instead of judgment. I ask You to accomplish this for us because we can't do it ourselves. So we pray in faith in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Three verses per act, per scene. Let's look at the first one. I summarize the first three verses this way. The nations rage. Not real creative, I realize. I'm just quoting Scripture. The nations rage. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? You have this question, and it's a rhetorical question. And here the narrator is starting, and what would you say his attitude is as he asks this question? And we won't move on until I get some answers. So, dive in. What is the attitude of the psalmist in verse 1 when he says, why do the nations rage and the people's plot in vain? Yes. Sarcasm. All right. Very good. Sarcasm. Anger. All right. He's perplexed. All right. I was thinking of the word incredulous. You know, what in the world? What are you thinking? Why would you do that? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What you're doing is so senseless. This will not end well for you. says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Jehovah, all right, the Lord, against His anointed. And they are saying this, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The nation's rage. The word rage is another word picture. And it describes kind of a tempestuous sea. It says the nations. And you can think of it in terms of nations, countries. You can think of it just as the peoples. All right, the inhabitants of earth, they are raging against God. And the word picture is of a tempestuous sea. Why is a troubled sea such an apt description of humanity's defiance against God? We're definitely talking about defiance. Why is a tempestuous sea a good picture of that? What's he trying to get us to think about? All right? There is perpetual motion. There's instability. There's what else when you think about the ocean, when you think about waves, what else is there? Besides instability, what else is there? Upheaval. Keep thinking. I mean, what's so cool about going and sitting by the ocean, sitting on the beach? All right, there's the sound of it. And what's the sound of it? What do we call it? What do waves do? They crash. All right? They are, I mean, how long has the ocean been doing what the ocean does? Since it was created. I mean, it is relentless. Wave after wave after wave after wave. And the psalmist says, you know, people's rebellion against God, it's like the ocean. It's unstable. It surges. It moves. But it keeps doing the same thing again and again and again. And he says that what they're doing is it's treasonous. He says the people are plotting in vain. They're setting themselves and taking counsel together. A way we might say that, taking counsel together, what are they doing? When people are talking about like a mutiny or a coup, what are they doing together? They're conspiring together. All right, they're plotting together. And their plan is, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And who are they talking about? The Lord and His anointed. Let's just throw off this bondage. All right? Why is that such crazy thinking? What's so vain and foolish about thinking, let's cast off the bonds and the cords that we're ensnared with by God and His anointed one? Why is that crazy talk? Yeah. Hey, let's just rebel against God. We'll throw off His bondage from us, and He can't tell us what to do anymore. I actually put in my notes, good luck with that. You know, you can't just decide in your mind, you know what, let's just rebel against God. We'll take over. You're going to have a coup against God. We're right back to the first verse. What are you thinking? Why do the nations rage and conspire against God as though just by deciding themselves that they are God, they can deify themselves? That's humanity. You know, there's nothing different 3,000 years later. Humanity is rebelling against God and saying, hey, let's be the boss of ourselves. Good luck with that. All right? Just imagining it doesn't make it so. Okay? That is a great depiction of it too. Have you ever known a patient and they're on life support and they keep trying to rip the things out and they think they're delivering themselves? It's foolish. It's suicidal. Besides, what is their attitude toward God? They want to be the one in charge, the one with authority. Right. There's so many things interesting about this. I just got to tell you, I love to study the Bible like this. Because the more you think about it, the more you think, that it's just so beautiful and powerful and living. You've got the kings rebelling against the king, and they're conspiring together. And we're going to see in the New Testament, you got kings, and how do they treat each other? I mean, these guys hate each other. But they conspire, between each other. They're at war, they're at odds, they compete. But they conspire together against God. And we're going to see at the conclusion, if we hurry, that this is going to be applied to the crucifixion. And the New Testament is going to say that this is exactly what happened with Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews, and they hate each other. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they hate each other. But they're united in their opposition against God, and specifically against Christ. Right. So many interesting things. They have this mutinous idea, and I was trying to get at this, and we didn't touch on it yet. Their attitude with God is, I am so sick of being in bondage. Now, when you know God, what God has done for all of creation is so benevolent. I mean, God is good. God has given us all things to enjoy. Everything we have is from Him. But the human heart by nature looks at God and says, I am so sick of you and your rules. And you say, man, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. And is it easy to read this and you're like, those people are terrible? Do you kind of get that little bit of self-justification? Can you believe those nations? Shocking. This is humanity. This is universal. It's not just them in David's day and then in Christ's day and Paul's day, as he would quote this psalm. This is Adam and Eve. God puts us in Eden and we're like, you know, I'm so sick of that rule. One rule. I'm so sick of this bondage. Let's just throw it off. Oh, no, how's that going to work for you? This isn't just the worst of people. This is me and you. This is humanity. We have a natural bent that we want our own way. You know, Adam and Eve, it wasn't like, wow, that is a really juicy looking piece of fruit. We want to assert ourselves against God and cast off what we perceive to be bondage, which actually is His authority, His benevolence, His protection. And the psalmist says, this might be an aggressive rebellion, but it's futile. It's not going to work. He says, why do the nations rage and the people plot? And then what does he say? Their plot is, it's in vain. This is not going to end well. They're taking counsel and they're living in this dream world of their imagination. Isaac Watts is one of my great heroes. He addresses the church in a poem, and he's encouraging the church, and he says to the church, thy foes in vain designs engage. Against his throne in vain they rage. Like rising waves with angry roar that dash and die upon the shore. The heathen are like waves and they keep crashing against God and they don't make any progress. It's insanity. You know, the ocean keeps breaking against the shore, but it doesn't win. They can't win. Now, this is getting good. Look ahead to the next verse. Acts 2, verse 4, and you all have to hurry up a little bit. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. All right, let's stop there for just a second. They are like, we are going to be the kings of the universe. Rawr! And what does God do? He laughs. What's that about? Why does it have God laughing? What's the point of that? Tell me, what's the point of the laughter? Somebody that hasn't responded yet. What's the point of the laughter? this is ridiculous. All right, give me other terms. What's God doing when He laughs at them? He knows the end results. He mocks them. This is dismissive. This is derisive. Aren't words just cool? I love words. My brother used to do this to me, and I hated it. He would make me mad. And, of course, that was when I was a kid. It doesn't happen anymore. But he would make me mad, and I would come against him. I'd be so mad, I'd start to punch him. I'm crying and just, you know, swinging. And he would put his hand out and just kind of stand back and laugh. I am wailing on him for all I'm worth, and he's laughing at me. And it made me even more upset because I was powerless. There was nothing I could do, and my best efforts were comical. God is in heaven, and He's laughing. Now, why is it significant when verse 4 says, He who sits in the heavens laughs? Why does it make a point to say, He who sits in the heavens? What's the point of that? Come on, you're thinking it. You just got to say it. He who sits in the heavens. I have a wireless mic. I can walk right back here. He who sits in the heavens. Why does it tell us that? He's so far above them, which means what? He can't be touched. I mean, He is not at all threatened by the worst that men can do. He's not vulnerable. He's fine. He's seated in heaven, and He's laughing at them. And you say, oh, so He's taking this lightly. It's an angry laugh. And it says in the next verse, He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. That's not a Hallmark card. God is angry. God is wrathful. God has rage. And He says to them, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is an allusion to Jerusalem, which is the place where God established the throne of David. But ultimately, Zion is a picture of the eternal kingdom of God. And God is saying to these kings, hey guys, you know, you're wasting your time rebelling against me. I have my king that I will establish in Zion forever. And He says that in anger. We have such an inadequate view of God. We, all right, don't think the nations, don't think, you know, the liberal news media or, you know, liberals, or we have an inadequate view of God. We think of a God who doesn't get mad. I mean, don't we like to think of a God that is warm and fuzzy, and, you know, he's just, when we rebel, he just, oh, boys will be boys, and He's happy and gentle. Now, my God is gentle and good and loving, if I'm rightly related to Him through Christ. But if you're not rightly related to Him, you have every reason to be terrified. Because He's angry. He's wrathful. He's holy. We have this view of God, and it's like a cat that has been declawed. You know, he's just safe. He's domesticated. You know, He's civilized. God is a God of wrath. He's scary. He has established His throne in Zion. He says, and we'll appreciate the significance of this, and I might just have to give you the passages to read later because time being what it is. But when we say that the nations are rising against God and His anointed, you know, we read that and it's like, oh, that's futile. It's not going to work. Well, do you remember the wave picture? You picture wave after wave, and it's futile, but there was a tidal wave that culminated all of that opposition, and it culminated in the crucifixion, and the nations raged against God's anointed, and what did they do? They killed Him. So you can't just say, oh, you know, it was nothing. They killed the anointed. And God is angry. And He says, I have enthroned my king. You entombed Him. You killed Him. I'm enthroning Him. I have raised him up and exalted him. The rebellion that comes from kings and their subjects, from you and me, from our neighbors, all of this is eventually going to be totally rooted out, and God will establish his king. Don't you long for the day when, in the words of, I think, Revelation 11, the words that you know from Handel's Messiah, the kingdom of this world is, it shall, it will become the kingdom of our God and of his anointed Messiah, Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And the heart of every Christian says what? Come, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Come, do it. It's going to happen. He says, my king will put down this rebellion and reign forever. And we should be encouraged by that. I love modern hymns, and one of them by, I believe it's Townend and Getty that worked together on this one, but have you heard the song, There is a Higher Throne? There is a higher throne than what we see here and experience here. There is a throne that is an eternal throne, and a king who is an eternal king. He speaks in verse 7. All right, verse 7, if you can't tell immediately, this is the anointed. The Messiah is speaking here. He says, I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus is speaking, and the Christ, the Messiah, that term, the anointed, is it's the root of the word Messiah. Anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach. It sounds like Messiah. Christ is the translation of the Messiah. So the anointed one, Christ, is speaking, and he says, God has made a decree, and he has said that this day I have begotten you, and I'm going to give you an inheritance. I have a gift for you. The Father says to the Son, you're my son, and I have a gift for you. Now, this is a verse that has perplexed me because I've thought, when God says, when Jehovah says to the Son, when he says, this day I have begotten you, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, that phrase has kind of messed with me a little bit because I think, what does it mean, this day I have begotten you? It almost sounds like there was a time when Christ became the Son. Doesn't it sound that way? Like maybe he wasn't the Son, but then this day he was adopted as the Son. Or that is not what it means. That's heretical. There was never a time when the Son wasn't the Son. It's not talking about a new beginning as if Jesus became the Son on a certain day. What it's doing is it's contrasting. The world has opposed you, and in fact we find out the New Testament has crucified you, but I have approved of you. All right, it's an illusion even when we get to Matthew and we hear God speaking, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Whether the nations are well pleased with him or not is irrelevant. God says, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the eternal Son. He's always been the Son. But the New Testament is going to apply this to the incarnation of Christ and ultimately to the resurrection of Christ. And these are kind of weighty matters that you're going to have to tease out when you read the passages that quote this. But it's really significant. It's not that Jesus became the Son of God, but he was authenticated as the Son of God. All right? Romans 1:4 says that his sonship, his deity, was proven by the resurrection, not earned by it, but proven by it. God is essentially saying, all the nations may oppose you. I stand with you, and I decree and affirm, this is my Son, and I am going to give you the nations as your inheritance, your heritage, a gift. God is giving the nations of the world to his Son as a gift. See, we think of the Bible as promises from God to us, and it has those. This is a promise from God to his Son, and he says the world is going to be yours as a gift. Now, you think through the Scriptures. Do you see allusions to that all through the Bible? You do. In some ways, it has missional emphases, where God says to the Son, I'm going to give you the nations. And we get to participate in an element of that when we go around the world and gather the nations. Or we could say go around Gwinnett County and gather the nations. The nations will belong to Christ. But ultimately, even those who don't come to know Him as Savior, they will be His and He will rule them. And you think of how many times the Scripture talks about God bringing all things in subjection to Jesus. Psalm 110, and then it's quoted throughout the New Testament. I will make your enemies into your footstool. We think of Revelation 5, and there's this scroll that has to be opened. And the scroll is basically like the title to the whole universe, and God gives it to His Son and says, this is yours. Claim it. And Jesus does. That's the whole book of Revelation. Is Jesus is claiming His rights to rule over the nations. All right, I know it's thick. It's heavy. But Jesus owns the universe. The Father has given it to Him, and He's gathering it through salvation right now, and then at His second coming, He's going to gather it. But it's not going to be gracious. It's going to be brutal. Like what? Like someone with a rod of iron dashing in pieces a bunch of clay pots. He says, I give this as your possession. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's pretty picturesque. I mean, don't you just get a picture of what that looks like? What does it look like when a rod of iron clashes with a pot of clay? Who's going to win that fight? Jesus is going to win. And it's not even going to be close. I mean, that's the kind of fight that we saw in the beginning when they're fighting against God and He's just laughing. Sometimes we get in our mind that there is this struggle between good and evil, and it's kind of nip and tuck, and it's uncertain who's going to win. Seriously? It's not even close. Christ will come and He will subdue the nations. And they will just scatter before Him. The Messiah reigns. In this passage, He's presented as the Anointed One. He's presented as the King, as the Son, who has been approved, begotten of God. And He triumphs. He wins. Everyone will bow to Him. I said, doesn't it make you think of a lot of Scriptures? Doesn't it make you think of Philippians 2, where you have the humility and crucifixion, but then God has given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will bow. The question is whether that bowing will be voluntary or involuntary. Those words are flawed. Right, but what I mean is, are they going to bow to Him as Savior and Savior or Judge? Will they bow to Him now and find refuge, or will they bow to Him then when it's too late and they only find wrath? Okay, Jesus will win. And again, get out of your mind the idea that, well, you know, God was kind of angry in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Jesus is a lot kinder and gentler. Have you read Revelation? That is in the New Testament. I mean, Revelation is brutal. And in fact, Revelation 19 is going to quote this in a passage where it talks about Jesus returning on a white horse and subduing His enemies, and it's bloody, and all these birds are coming to eat the flesh of those who are crushed. Jesus is God, and He offers mercy, but to those who don't receive His mercy, He will bring wrath. Like I told you, it's not warm and fuzzy. It's pretty terrifying. And so at the end of the chapter, we have a conclusion. Verse 10. Now therefore, this is Act 4. Okay, we've heard from the rebels. We've heard from Jehovah. We've heard from the Son, the Anointed, the King. Now we hear from the narrator. We hear from the psalmist. He's going to make a conclusion. I mean, that's obvious right away, right? Now, therefore, in light of what we just said, let's go ahead and talk about the moral to the story. All right? Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. What's the point of that? We started by saying, with incredulity, we're saying, why are the nations raging against God? And now he gets back to them and he says, the kings and rulers, let's talk. Be warned. Be wise. What's his point? What's his point to the kings and to the rulers? You're not going to win. I have it in my notes. Do you really want to pick this fight? And I just showed you how it's going to go. I'm coming back to you now, kings, rulers. And that's representative of people, but he's coming back to all people. And he says, all right, now profit from this lesson. Profit from this. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. There's a cool phrase to get your head around. Rejoice with trembling. Say, yeah, it doesn't seem like those go together. Yeah, it's complicated. Does God bring you joy or does He frighten you? Yeah, pretty much both. Because He's awesome. He brings us great joy, but not in a, you know, not in a Barney the Purple Dinosaur kind of way. He's awesome. He's awesome. Rejoice with fear, and then this beautiful, memorable phrase, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. All right, what's the summary of this? The Son is going to break you like a piece of clay. Or you can kiss Him. So instead of experiencing His anger, you'll experience His mercy. What does it mean to kiss Him? To make peace with Him. Somebody had a good answer. I just don't know who. To kneel before Him. It's like kiss the ring. You know, kneel. Submit. You know what He's calling for here? This is unconditional surrender. All right? And it's not just to the nations, it's to every person. The answer is to stop fighting against Him, kneel before Him and beg Him for mercy. And you know the good news? He is more eager to give mercy than we are to ask for mercy. But you come to Him and you kneel, and then we find in the last phrase, you come to Him and you kneel to Him so He's not angry and full of wrath, and it warns you, His wrath is quickly kindled. Does that surprise you a little bit? His wrath is quickly kindled? Surprising? I thought God was slow to anger. He is slow to anger. But not forever. It's kind of like He's patient, and then you better look out. Sometimes people think, God's going to tolerate us forever. Mm-mm. He's patient, but there's a sense in which His patience is not infinite. And His wrath is coming and hovering over us. And then He ends with this, and it's kind of surprising and refreshing. The last line comes out of nowhere and says, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. I didn't see that coming. God is angry. He rules. You better bow down. You better kiss the Son or His wrath will beat you. And then He says, oh, you will be so happy if you take refuge in Him. What's the point of that last line? What does that do to the entire song? It gives solution. It gives a solution. We have this mighty God, His mighty Son. Don't make Him angry. You wouldn't like Him when He's angry. And He gets angry. So don't make him angry. But if you will come to him and kneel and bow and believe, repent, if you'll trust him as your Savior, instead of finding his anger, you'll find his love and protection. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Derek Kidner, I'm reading his commentary, and he captured it so beautifully. He says, there is no refuge from Christ, only in Christ. All right? If you make him angry and you don't repent, there's no hiding. But if you come to him as Savior, you'll find he is ready to forgive you and protect you and shield you. Jesus Christ is a wonderful friend. But he is a terrible foe. You want to be on his good side. So how do I do that? Improve myself? Give up with that. You kneel to him. You kiss him. You pray to him. You trust in him. And he has mercy on you. Let me give you a couple verses to look up on your own. We're out of time. Past when I meant to stop. Acts 4, 23 through 31. Acts 4, 23 through 31. It applies Psalm 2 to the crucifixion. Beautiful. The church actually prays it, which is instructive for us. The church prays the psalm. They get together when they're being persecuted and they say, let's talk about Psalm 2. Be encouraged by it. The Sanhedrin, who are they? Acts 13, 26 through 33, Paul is preaching and he quotes Psalm 2 regarding the resurrection. Hebrews 1, 5 and 5, 5. Hebrews 1, 5 and 5, 5 allude to Psalm 2 and they address Jesus' deity and the fact that he's been chosen by God. And here it's chosen as a priest in addition to king. And then there's three passages in Revelation. Revelation 2, 26 and 27, which is very cool because it says we get to be part of his triumph. You should check that out. Revelation 2, 26, 27. Revelation 12, 5. Revelation 19, 15. And all of those are making quotations or allusions to Psalm chapter 2. You should check them out. All right? Did you grab a copy of...